Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians? We're in Galatians. We're in chapter 3. We left off in verse 15. That's where we'll be this morning. Now, some of you guys are a little tired. I know all of us who went hiking yesterday did a little bit more hiking than we anticipated, including hiking down the wrong side of the mountain and then having to be delivered from the rest of our sore feet and legs. And fortunately, the Lord got us back. But it's an interesting day, beautiful day. And I'm thankful for the Lord for the fellowship that we had. I'm also thankful to the Lord this morning for our time together in His Word. So why don't we start by thanking the Lord and praising Him and just praying to Him. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we do ask that You would touch our hearts. Lord, we know that Your Word can be challenging to us. In fact, we count on it. There are times where Your Word challenges our flesh. And then there are times where Your Word challenges our spirit. And Lord, this morning I pray that we would be encouraged in the truth that You love us supremely, unconditionally, by Your grace. But that You have wonderful and awesome plans for us. You have a purpose, a hope, and a future for each of us. And I pray that as we study this morning and look at the words of Paul, that You would help us to see what that purpose and plan for each of us is, starting with trusting You for our eternal life as we live here awaiting Your return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know by now, Paul has been speaking to a group of people who had been deceived into believing that they needed to work in order to receive God's approval or love. They had resorted to human effort in order to please God, in order to receive God's grace. They believed that God's grace was not necessarily a free gift, but something that they needed to achieve, work towards, or a better way of saying it is maintain. You see, they had come to faith. They had come through God's grace to faith and had come to salvation by the wonderful faith in Jesus Christ, but now they were deceived, they were seduced into believing they needed to keep the law. So Paul is speaking to us about the place that the law of God has in the life of the Christian. Now, there is a place that the law has. It's just not the place that the Galatians gave it in their lives. They were giving the law the power to save them. The law does not have the power to save. It has only the power of death. But it does have a purpose, as we'll see. So let's pick it up in verse 15, where Paul continues a lengthy discussion on this topic. In verse 15, he says, "Brothers," and we'll go from 15 to 18. "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life." I love the fact that Paul does that. He often uses analogies and metaphors. "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now, the scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, obviously. He says, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," the singular of that word, meaning one person, who is Christ. "What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later, that is 430 years after Abraham was given this promise, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance," and the inheritance is a reference to our eternal life in Christ, "if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." Now, the words that we need to be in tune with today or this morning are these: promise, law, inheritance. Now, we've already mentioned this, that the inheritance is our eternal life. It's what we receive. Now, think about the words that Paul chose here. He specifically chose a word like inheritance. And I think there's a reason. He used that word to describe our eternal life in Christ. First of all, how many of us work for our inheritance? Doesn't make much sense to work for an inheritance when you think about it. It's something that's given to you that someone else worked for. So there's a reason he chooses that word. Promise. How many of us are responsible for keeping a promise made to us? None of us. We're only responsible for the promises that we make. And then he uses the word law. Promise, inheritance, law. Now, law is rigid. Law is formal. Law is unyielding, unwielding, unbendable. It just cannot be broken. So the idea behind law is a very strict and very stern example. And then you have this promise that doesn't have anything to do with us, and this inheritance that has nothing to do with any of us either. So looking at those words, let's think about this together this morning. This is important because Paul is trying to develop an argument here that starts with the permanency of the promise of salvation by faith. You see, he's speaking to the Jewish mind from the Jewish mind, and he's speaking to Gentiles who have sort of been seduced into Jewish thinking. Jewish thinking was this, that they had received the promises given to Abraham through the law. Now, this isn't true. They were mistaken. Because Abraham never received the law. Abraham received the promise. A promise by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We discussed that last week. So he uses some terms that the people of this day would have been familiar with. I think many of you are as well. First, he makes this point, that a promise made by two parties cannot be discarded or changed at will by a third party. I'm sure Sal would agree with me, he's an attorney, that if two people have a binding contract, a third person can't get involved and change the contract. That's what he's saying. And why is he saying that? So that we'll understand, there was a covenant between God and Abraham. And the Jews were suggesting that Moses somehow got in the way of that covenant. And Paul says, no, that's not true. How would you feel if you were purchasing a home and you signed a contract? That's what you do. You sign a contract with the seller and the buyer, and then, you know, your Uncle Joe comes into your life and says, oh, by the way, I called the realtor and I said you didn't want the house. That would be ridiculous. But that's the analogy that's being used here. A contract between two people cannot be discarded or changed by a third party. Obviously. Now, Paul, by the way, was a rabbi, and he was also an expert in the law. And in this culture, the rabbis were like attorneys, they were lawyers. So they also got involved in different types of land transactions and cultural legal issues. So Paul is an expert in the law, so he uses legal arguments. He also says that the promise was made to and through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, and not the Jews. You see, they claimed the promise through the law, but the truth was the promise was made to Jesus Christ. Look what it says here. Back where we left off. It says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people. That's a reference to the Jews. So he's saying you guys have not received the promise that was made to Abraham. The promise comes by faith in Christ. Very different argument than they were making. Meaning one person who is Christ, obviously, and Paul explains that. Now, he also says that this promise was not discarded or changed by God's law. Now, understand this. Most people in the Jewish culture at this time simply believed that if you kept the law, you were righteous. That was their understanding. In fact, in Orthodox Judaism today, that is the common way of thinking. If you keep the law, you're righteous with God. If you don't keep the law, you're not. You can understand that under the Old Covenant, but here's the problem. If you take Old Testament, Old Covenant thinking, and bring it into the church, it looks something like this. Well, I was a good boy today, so I'm right with God. Uh-oh, I'm not a good boy today. I'm not right with God. And I will admit to you that there have been many times in my life where I have felt, why should God love me? Have you ever felt that way? Where you get up and you realize, you know, first of all, my attitude is bad today. Second of all, I go through life and you know, somebody cuts me off on the highway and I'm not happy about it. And pretty soon I get to work or I come here or whatever it is and my mind isn't in the right place. And I sit down and I open God's word and I say, Lord, speak to me. And I think, why should you speak to me? I don't feel right with you. But you know what? It's not about how I feel. It's not about my actions. It's a promise made in Jesus Christ that makes me right before God. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means I don't have to be. Amen? You guys excited? Amen? Anyone here want to try to be perfect? Because it's exhausting. I have never been able to pull it off. I don't know about you, but being perfect is not something I've ever been good at. In fact, I've never been able to. You know, one of the things musicians strive for, we strive to play every note, the right notes. And people will find out very quickly if we're playing the wrong notes. But it's not just playing the right notes, it's playing them perfectly. I can sit and listen to a violinist, a master violinist, play the same piece that a student plays, and the student might play every note. But is there a difference? Oh, you bet you. There's a difference. It's the approach. It's the intonation. It's all these musical terms we use. And it changes what technically is perfect into something that's beautiful. And I mention that to you to say that even if you were to do every little thing that you're supposed to do, would it be a beautiful experience of God? Would it be an unconditional love relationship with God? No, it wouldn't be. Technically, you might actually manage to do something right, but you know what? It's not about that. It's about this truth that Jesus Christ desires to live in and through our lives by faith. Amen? And is Jesus in our lives, in and through our lives, a beautiful relationship and experience? Absolutely. That doesn't mean that we go out there intentionally playing the wrong notes. But it does mean that we trust and rely on Him to play through us. You know, it reminds me of a story of an auction. There was an auction that was taking place, and there was an old dusty violin, and they were looking for some money for this violin. It was at one of those garage sale type auctions. And they lifted up the violin, and the auctioneer said, "Who'll give me $50? Well, it was dusty and beat up and didn't look like it had been taken care of. And nobody was really even interested in the violin. And there was an old gentleman there, a master violinist. And he came up to the stage and he grabbed the violin out of the auctioneer's hand, recognizing it as a true treasure. And he began to tune it up, dusted it off, and started to play magnificently. Magnificently. Handed the violin back to the auctioneer, and the auctioneer held it up and said, "Who'll give me $5,000? You see, the value of the violin has to do with the master who's playing it. Is the Lord the one playing through your life? Is the music of your life that of His rich and wonderful mastery over you? Or is it some technical proficiency in keeping the law? Paul's heart for these people is that they would enjoy their relationship with Christ and not run around being circumcised, becoming Jews, keeping the law, and doing all these technical things to please Him. I hope you see the difference. There's a huge difference in that type of relationship. One is filled with joy and beauty. The other with technical, perhaps an attempt at technical perfection that's rigid and hard and difficult to listen to. Well, Paul, making his case here, making it clear to these people that the promise guaranteed an eternal inheritance by God's grace through faith in Him, that was the guarantee, that the promise came through Jesus Christ and not through the law, goes on to now give us an understanding. Well, Paul, why the law then? That might be your question. That's my question at this point. You might be asking, okay, well, I understand that. What you're saying is it's by grace through faith in Him, but then what part does the law play in our walk in relationship with Christ? Do we throw it out? God forbid, we don't throw it out. And now we have an opportunity to address this issue as Paul goes on to say it this way in the first part of verse 19 when he says, "What then," and this is the question we probably all have at this point, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." You see, the purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law is this, that the law was given to expose us as sinners before God and thus bring us to Christ. Amen? You see, the law basically exposes us as sinners. It proves we're sinners. That's the point. Without a standard of righteousness, there would be no sin. You know, that word sin is an interesting word. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. It's a word that is used and was used in England to describe a particular game that was played. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever shot an arrow. We were actually talking about this on Wednesday, and we were talking about it on the hike yesterday. One of the conversations we had as we were walking. Archery was something I enjoyed when I went to summer camp. I wasn't extremely good at it, but, you know, it was fun. And you learned how to hit that little bullseye. You know, you look at the target 50 feet away, and there's those rings. You've all seen this, right? The bullseye, the red dot. It looks like a red dot from really far away. And you aim for that red dot, and you try to hit it, but if you don't hit it perfectly, you lose points. And if you hit the next target, it doesn't count. And if you hit the guy sitting next to you, you're really in trouble. But in either case, any case, you actually, if you don't hit the target, you miss the mark. And you know, in England, there was this game they had, and it was a little different. It was a hoop, a little circle on the top of a pole. And from far away, the idea was this, that you had to take an arrow, shoot at that target, that little circle, and the arrow had to go through. And if it went through, you scored the point. But if it didn't go through, or you missed the mark, you were called a sinner. You were called a sinner. You missed the mark. And that is the word that we use in English to represent this Hebrew or Greek concept of missing the mark. An English word that means missing the target, missing the point. Why is that important? Well, because even if I really, really, really tried, and I had an excellent bow, and I had expert arrows that I spent lots of money on, and I tried as hard as I could to hit that target 50 feet away, and I missed, I would still be a sinner. You see, wanting to hit the target, trying to hit the target, doesn't mean you're not a sinner. You with me? There are times in our lives where we choose to willfully sin, and that's not a good thing, but I would suggest to you that most of us try and fail. Does that sound like anyone here this morning? Now, I'm not justifying that. I'm not suggesting or promoting that, you know, promoting sin and suggesting that that's a good thing. I'm just stating the obvious. I can't hit a target 50 feet away, though I try. And this is what it means to be a sinner. So, brothers and sisters, there's an issue. There's a profound issue we have to deal with, and it's this: that all the law can do, all the target can do, is show that we missed the mark. But without the promised Messiah, the seed, capital S there, without him, there would be no salvation. There would be no deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is death. So am I relying on my ability to hit the target, or that I really try, or am I relying in the finished work of Christ who not only hit the target, but knocked it over for all eternity? Amen? There's a difference. And Paul goes on in the latter part of verse 19 to say it this way: the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now, what does that mean? Now, we have to understand the terms here. We've already talked about the role of a mediator. An angel is simply this, a messenger. That's what the word means. It's sometimes translated messenger, it's sometimes translated angel. But regardless, the word means the same. You'll find this to be true, that the law says of itself that it was delivered through angels or messengers. And we know this to be true. It wasn't delivered by God himself. It was given from God to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people of God, Israel. And then there were people involved, elders, who helped them enforce the law. So there were messengers involved. This law was a mediated covenant between two parties. What does that mean? It means that God did not make the covenant directly with Israel. There was someone involved. There was a middleman, we like to say, a mediator, someone between God and man. But it was a man. It wasn't God himself. And because this law was a covenant between God and his people Israel, messengers, angels had to get involved teaching the law to Israel and enforcing its rules and regulations. You see, if somebody happened to do work on the Sabbath day, an elder would get involved and he would be brought up on charges, much like the way we enforce our law today. Let me ask you a question. And it's similar to, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? And I can assure you that we didn't see any trees fall in the forest, but they do make a sound when they fall. We know that. If you were speeding down Route 21 and you were going 85 miles an hour and there was no police officer around, would you still be breaking the law? Let's put it in those terms. Of course you would. You see, under the law, it required a mediator, a policeman, to pull you over to enforce it. That's how it worked. And that's what it means when we talk about mediators and angels. It was a mediated covenant. But the law, living by the law is not the same as the promise of salvation to Abraham received by faith. He goes on to say it this way in verse 20. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, obviously. A mediator tries to bridge the gap between two. So when you're talking about the law, you're talking about this mediated covenant, but he says, but God is one. I love that. That's a wonderful truth that we can pass over very quickly. God is one. Hear, O Israel, our God, he is one. The Shema in Deuteronomy. It was declared before Israel. Hear, O Israel, listen to this. Our God is one. And because the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ, he was the one that mediated. He is the mediator. It says there is one mediator between God and man. God has given us one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. But God is one. Are you with me? So is there really a mediator? No, not really, because God is one. He mediates between God the Father and mankind, but he himself, being God, has made a covenant so much better than a covenant given through a mediator or by angels. Now, I know this is heavy stuff, but Paul is making a legal argument to prove his point with these people. The truth is this: God's promise was not a mediated covenant. He who promised is faithful, the scripture says. Is faithful, the scripture says. He who promised is faithful to keep his promise despite our failures. Amen? There's no police officer waiting to pull you over because you sinned. To put it in the term that we might understand this morning. We're not living that way. It doesn't mean we should speed. But we're not living under the law. We're not living that way. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's based in grace by faith. It's a completely different thing. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to these people through his legal arguments. His promise needs neither messengers to teach it nor any intermediary. That means that his gospel doesn't require me or you or any of us to put it into effect. You see, the law did. It required teachers. It required enforcers. It required people to get out there and say, by the way, did you ever learn that you're not allowed to touch that light switch on the Sabbath day? That's a sin. That's considered work. That's what it means to have that kind of covenant. But we don't live like that. Praise the Lord. This promised salvation through Christ is through Christ alone, and he is one. He is God. So this is the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. It is by faith. It is by faith. We move on here in verses 21 through 22. He says, is the law, now Paul is asking some more questions, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Now what he's saying is, okay, people, I've talked to you about the promise given to Abraham that by faith we would be righteous in Christ, through Jesus Christ. I've talked to you about that. And I've talked to you about the law. But am I saying that the two are contrary? Now that's where a lot of people get confused. They start to think, well, I'm not under the law, so I can do whatever I want. Not so. In fact, let's read on. It says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. That's a strong word or a strong phrase. He said it before. He said it in one of our prior studies, I believe in chapter 2. God forbid. Absolutely not. So if you're thinking, oh, good. Pastor Tim, that you made me feel so much better today. You just told me that I can go out there and sin all I want, and it doesn't matter, God's still going to love me. If that's what you're hearing this morning, Paul would say, absolutely not. You see, that wouldn't be a love relationship, would it? But it's not that we do these things in order to be made right. This is a difficult concept for many people to gain in their minds. Some people feel there's too much grace. Well, I don't really feel that there can ever be too much grace. Some people feel that it's not a balanced message, but I'll suggest to you that it's incredibly balanced. It basically means this: if you love God, you're going to please God. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say, keep my commandments to prove that you love me. That's the law. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I can think of no more balanced message than that. Think about it. You who have ever been in love, all the married people, I'd like to believe that you've all been in love and still are in love, but married people and anyone who's been in love or has cared about somebody. You know when their birthday comes around? Is there a birthday law? Is there a birthday law that says you have to give your wife or your husband a birthday gift? No, there isn't. But when their birthday comes around, what do? Because you love them. You treat them special. You would maybe get them a card. You take them out to dinner. You give them a gift. Do you do that because of the birthday law? No. You do that because you love them. I've tried to serve the Lord because of the birthday law. You know, I've tried to serve the Lord in that way. I've tried to have a relationship with God based on, oh, you know, Lord, I'm going to do this because, you know, I don't want to get the Lord angry. And you know, it's the most empty experience that I can begin to describe to you. But when I do the right thing because he loves me, and I just say, Lord, I'm going to do this. It's not the easiest thing in the world. I'm going to respond. I'm going to go on a missions trip. I'm going to volunteer for Sunday school. I know it's going to cost me something, but I'm doing it. I'm not doing it for Dave next door, the children's ministry director. I'm not doing it for Pastor Tim. I'm not doing it for the people who bring their children here. I'm doing it for you, Lord. I'm not going to get here an hour earlier to set up and put things out and make sure that everyone's comfortable and that everything's set up. I'm not doing that so that people will think highly of me or that even God will approve me. I'm doing it because I love God. And when you have a church, a family full of people who are serving God like that, get out of their way, man. They could change the world. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Did Jesus love us because we were worthy? We know that he loves us, period. When you have a church, a family full of people serving one another because they love Jesus, there is nothing more beautiful in the world, in the universe. And that's the fellowship that I desire to have with all of you and each of us with one another. And that's the fellowship that Paul desired to have with the Galatians. That kind of love and acceptance, serving one another in the love of Jesus and doing it for his glory. He wanted better for them, not worse. He wasn't going to give them a little card that says license to sin. You know, when you get those little cards from police officers, many of you have used these. I must admit to this, being guilty of this. You get these little cards, and they basically are get out of jail free cards. You remember when you played Monopoly? Get out of jail free. Everyone, well, you loved having that under the board. Well, I'm going to jail. Get out of jail free. Well, you know, if I happened to get pulled over because I was going a little too fast or made a wrong turn or did something and I saw the police lights, well, ooh, get out of jail free. And I don't even have to surrender it. And it's that kind of, if that's how you're, you know, approaching this whole thing, it's not about necessarily get out of jail free. There's so many analogies I could use like Paul, but I'm just trying to convey to you that it's a love relationship this morning. It's not a license to sin. Well, anyway, let's move on. I left off here. I'll read it again. Verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In other words, if you follow the law, you'll be righteous. But the problem is, verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who work really hard? No. Those who believe. That's what the scripture says. It says that those through faith in Jesus Christ might be, the promise might be given to those who believe, who believe. And that's a glorious truth as well. Verses 23 through 25, and then we'll close. Well, Paul makes this argument. He says, before this faith came, and that's what we've been talking about this morning, a love relationship with God based in his love, our response being faith in him who loved us and loves us and will always love us. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. You know, it's the analogy he uses too. The first is this. It's like the law was a prison warden. Now, you don't generally think of prison wardens as good people. Now, I'm sure they are, especially if we have one here this morning. We're not saying you're a bad person. In fact, I have to tell you, there's a pastor up in, let's see, where is he? Is he not in Ossining? He's up there in Poughkeepsie, a good friend of mine. And he was a prison warden and a pastor for many years. Now he's, I think, now he's finally full-time. But he was back and forth. He was pastoring and working in a prison as a prison warden. And in fact, I think at one point he was guarding John Gotti, so he had a lot of interesting stories to tell. But that's what the law is, a prison warden that makes sure we don't escape, kind of keeps us in our cell. That's what Paul would say. But he gives a wonderful follow-up analogy, and Paul is so good at this. He says it this way. He says, so the law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ, that we may be or might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, if you look at that, you may not necessarily get the true meaning of the words. The words are this. The word for supervision and the word for put in charge, they imply something very distinct to this culture. And I'll close with this last point. You see, it was a strict tutor that took care of young boys. Like a, we might say a governess or a governor. A strict tutor, that's the word that's really interpreted here as put in charge. This strict tutor was put in charge of young boys to guide them and help them get to school and get their education. He didn't give them their education, but he watched over them. He was their supervisor. He was put in charge of them. Now this follows an analogy, a metaphor that Paul is interested in telling us. He's telling us that the law was a strict tutor that was put in charge of us until we could attend another school. What was that school? The school of Christ. The language here is quite beautiful. It doesn't come through in the English as well as I would like, but as you look at the original language, you'll find that that's really what it's saying. The law was a strict tutor put in charge of us until we could attend the school of Christ. Those are the words that are used, because in ancient Greece, that's what this guardian did. They were trustworthy slaves, these tutors. Slaves they were, but they were trustworthy. They supervised the life and the morals of the upper class. And these boys were not even allowed to step out of the house without them until they were grown up. They weren't allowed to go anywhere. They were completely chaperoned, we might say, at all times. These tutors, as I said, would accompany the boys to and from their school where they studied. And as I've already mentioned, as they walked them to school, they were making sure they received a proper education, though they themselves were not responsible to give it. That metaphor tells us this, that the school of Christ is where we need to study, not the tutor that brings us to school. The school of Christ teaches us to be justified by faith in Him, amen? The school of Christ is the one we want to attend. Don't pay attention to the tutor. That's what Paul would say. They brought you to school. If you want to learn, pay attention to what you're being taught in the school of Christ. What does the school of Christ teach us? Well, it teaches us that faith frees us from the authority of our strict tutor. Because you see what happened when the tutor brought them to school? It was the only time in that boy's life where he didn't have to listen to that strict tutor. He was free. Free to learn. Free to grow. Free to be his own man. Free to make choices, free to apply knowledge and wisdom, free to have a relationship with others in that school and with the headmaster of that school, who we know is Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And whether you look at it as the law, as a prison warden or a strict tutor, my hope this morning is that you'll have a proper perspective of what the law does for us and what it doesn't do for us, and that you'll grow closer to Jesus Christ than you've ever been before, through a love relationship. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these beautiful pictures, some of them difficult to digest, some of them they need to be broken down and put into little pieces so that we can gain the whole understanding. But Lord, the message is the same, and we thank you for Paul's eloquence and being able to communicate it. I pray that every heart here would come away from this message wanting to grow closer to Jesus than ever before, myself included. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.